Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship in San Lorenzo, California. These podcasts are the weekly sermons of Dr. Michael L. Wilson.
If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is the first psalm of the third book of Psalms. It is written by a guy named Asaph. Asaph is probably how you pronounce A-S-A-P-H. In Hebrew, it is traditional to put the emphasis on the final syllable of Hebrew names. So technically, since Michael is a Hebrew derivative, I shouldn't be called Michael, I should be called Michael, but that's okay, don't worry about it. Call me whatever you want. So Asaph was a person who wrote 12 psalms in the Bible. He wrote Psalm 73 through 83, and he wrote Psalm 50, which was done earlier. Book 3 is Psalms 73 through 89, and the final six books of Book 3 were written by the sons of Korah, which we will look at when that time comes. So who was Asaph? Asaph lived during the time of David and Solomon in 1 Chronicles. Early in the book, you see David gearing up to build the temple. All the enemies had been vanquished. Israel was now at peace in the world. And David said, "Now I can build a house for God," because prior to this time, God was worshipped in the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was a temporary sanctuary. It was first designed and built at Sinai, and then for 40 years it was torn down and brought up, torn down, brought up. As the people moved through the wilderness, every time they moved, they had to tear down the tabernacle, fold it all up, and then reset it up, because it was the center point. If you look at how the tribes sat and set up, the tabernacle was at the center, and then out the cardinal points of north, south, east, and west, you had these arms of tribes making the form of a cross, if you saw it from the air. And so David was getting ready to build the temple, a permanent place, and retire the tabernacle. Nathan comes to David and says, "No, because you're a man of war, because you have blood on your hands, you will not be building the temple. God wants Solomon, a peacetime king, a king who has not known war, to build the temple." So David says, "Okay, but I can make everything ready." And so he begins to gather all the materials and to make assignments. And one thing he does would be considered like a federal jobs program, because the thousands or 10,000 people who managed the tabernacle were now unemployed. You had the entire Levite tribe responsible for the worship of God. And when the trumpet was blown in the wilderness and the column of fire or smoke moved, then thousands, perhaps 10,000 people just came in on the tabernacle, and this family would be responsible for this 10 feet of curtain, and this family would be responsible for this group of tie rods and things like that. And they would all, like an orchestra, take it down, fold it up, pack it up, and then these thousand of people would carry the pieces to the next place. Well, all these people are now unemployed. There's nothing to do because the temple is a permanent structure. And so 1 Chronicles is a list of family after family after family and clan after clan after clan whose job is changing, who is moving from tabernacle management to now temple management and a different job. Now, they're all Levites because the Levites are in charge of the worship of God. And so if you look at 1 Chronicles 6:39, this is part of that big list. And it says, "And his brother Asaph, who stood on his right hand, namely Asaph, the son of Berodach, son of Shemaiah, was doing this and this and this." So this Asaph guy was being moved from tabernacle duty to temple duty. And you say, well, what's he going to do? Well, you look over in 1 Corinthians 16. It says, "On that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung by the Lord by Asaph and his brothers." So it doesn't say what he was doing before, but his new job is to be a worship leader. His new job is to lead the people in thanksgiving songs as the temple is being built. If you read the story of building of the temple, there was sacrifices and singing throughout the whole multi-year process of building the temple. And Asaph was one of the people writing the songs and singing the songs and leading the people. And so several of, we don't know if they're all of them or some of them, but 12 of them, of songs that he wrote, are in the Bible as psalms. And Psalm 73 is one of them. And Psalm 73 tells a story. Psalm 73 tells a story kind of from the first person. What Asaph is saying is that God's good in Israel. We'll start in verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And that's a good start. But then he gets into difficulty. He says, "My feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped." So he's having difficulty, and we don't know if this had to do with his change of job or family problems, or he had housing problems. We do not know what was going on in his life, but there was a lot of turmoil and chaos as the wars were done, and David was now doing a rebuilding of Jerusalem, since Jerusalem was not being attacked by the Philistines currently. And there may have been displacement of people. There may have been difficulties with people and all these changes. Most people do not like changes. And if, for example, the governor of California were to come and say that all the San Lorenzo and San Leandro residents now need to move to Redding because that's the new colonization plan, we would be upset by that, and we would say, "That's a problem. My feet had almost stumbled, and I had almost slipped. I don't like it." And that may be what's going on. Something's going on in this person's life that they do not like. And instead of focusing on their own issues, and instead of focusing on their own problems and looking for a solution, Asaph looks out his window, and he sees wicked people. And there are wicked people in Israel. Even though Israel is God's chosen people, there are people in Israel who we would say are not saved, who are not believers in God, who are people who are looking for their own. And we can see this even in the New Testament when Jesus is being tried near the end of his life. The high priest is named Caiaphas. And the high priest is the top religious person in Israel. He is the religious leader. If you had a religious question, you would go to Caiaphas. If you wanted sins forgiven, you had to go to Caiaphas. And once a year, he would enter the Holy of Holies in the temple and sacrifice an animal for all the sins of Israel for the whole year. Yet Caiaphas was not saved. Caiaphas died in his sins. He was a wicked, wicked, unsaved person that the people of Israel looked to for their religious answers. And this is one of the reasons that there was such a movement of reformation, of Jesus telling them what true worship was and true religion is, because they had gotten so political and selfish and greedy and turned religion into a money-making opportunity. Well, these sorts of people existed back in the time of David, that there were people, and we know this from other Psalms, that even though it was clear that David was God's choice, there were people in Israel who said, "I don't like him." And these types of people are talked about in Psalm 73, that as they're wicked, they seem to have wealth and they seem to really flaunt their pride. And if you look in verse 11 and they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" So even though they're living in the shadow of the soon-to-be-built temple, they do not believe that God cares about their crimes, about their using people, about their extortion, about their perhaps buying and selling people into slavery and even murder. That the wickedness of these people who are in the chosen people group, Asaph sees them and he says, "Okay, God is holy, true. God is righteous, true. God is sovereign over all, true. So how can people who deny God, who say God doesn't know what I'm doing, and they use people, how come they are healthy, prosperous, live longer than the saved people?" And these are all things that Asaph sees. And he's confused, and it bothers him, and he begins to question God, and he begins to doubt his own faith. It says in 13, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." So Asaph is living a good, clean, godly life. And he's poor, he's hurt, he has problems. And he looks out down the street at Mr. Unsaved Wicked Person, and that person is rich. They seem to be living to ripe old ages. They have many houses. Their cars are the newest cars. All their kids are running their businesses for them. And he says, "This shouldn't be." And he begins to question God. Now, this is a common refrain. We might even call it a theme in Scripture. In the Psalms, Psalm 35 asks the same question. Wicked people are better off on this earth than righteous people. Why? The book of Job is all about this question. Why does God do what he does? Because Job, it says, was the most righteous person on the face of the earth at that time. And yet he suffered and he lost everything. And so Job, for chapter after chapter after chapter, says, "Why?" And when God shows up, he doesn't answer him. You also have this in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk sees people using the name of God for wealth and to punish people and to hurt people. And God says, "Okay, I'll invent the Babylonians and I'll send them in and they will punish those people." So as people ask these questions, they have, we might say, a mindset of the world is not the way it should be. That I know who God is, I know my Bible, and I look out into the world, and what I see doesn't match the character of God. When I was recently, I've been reading and watching a lot of interviews with what I will call the new evolutionists, of mathematicians and computer scientists who are saying that Darwin's view of evolution, of just random events just happening and people come out, is mathematically impossible. They have made computer models and tried to show how it would work, and it does not work. And so the conclusion of many of these highfalutin multiple doctorate people is that there must be a designer. Everything looks designed. If you look at even a tree or a plant to a person to a monkey to a duck-billed platypus, everything seems to be designed and not random. And in one of these interviews, the interviewer said, "So are you talking about God?" And the respondent said, "I wouldn't use the word God, because if God were in charge of the world," he said, "there wouldn't be disease. There wouldn't be suffering. We would live in a learning, knowledge-focused utopia where everybody would try to be bettering themselves," that he could not imagine a God who would let the world get this bad. Like that. That things go on that we say make no sense. If God is this way, why is the world this way? And this person, who is clearly not a believer in Jesus Christ, has that cognitive dissonance. They cannot hold the two thoughts of a holy God and a messed up world. And I see this in writing. I see people, supposedly believers, who say, "Yeah, I can't do this. I mean, I have seen people leave this church and tell me to my face, I can't believe in God anymore because this happened. Somebody passed away, or a house was lost, or a job was lost, or somebody got traumatically ill, or something abnormal happened." And their conclusion is, if God existed, this wouldn't happen. And so they deny the existence of God, and therefore you don't go to church, of course, if you deny the existence of God. Every time we elect a new president, there are people who say, "God shouldn't have let this happen," and they stop going to church. I saw that with the Bushes, I saw that with President Obama, and I saw that with President Trump. It is not just a recent event. It has been going on for decades that people say, "The government is going in a direction I don't like, therefore God doesn't exist," or something like that. And what this does, what this is called, what this is happening in people's mind is that they have a level of truth. Yes, God is holy. Yes, God is righteous. Yes, God is love. Yes, God is just. All these things are true. But then they build in their mind conclusions that if God is truly righteous, righteousness means my child wouldn't get sick. That is their conclusion. They put conclusions on God's attributes as to how it is supposed to look in the world, that there wouldn't be poverty, that there wouldn't be homelessness if God was truly X, Y, or Z. And what that is doing is that is creating a false image of God. And according to the second commandment, which says no graven images, we can say in the modern age, no mental images of God, because people are creating an idol in their mind. And this one article I read calls it mental idolatry, because we take a view of God and instead of writing it out biblically, we say, "Well, God is this word, all-powerful, omnipotent. That means that he will do what I want him to do. He will keep this from happening. Give me this job. Give me this spouse. Give me, whatever this thing is you want." And that is mental idolatry. And if it becomes too strong, where you're actually replacing your thoughts about God for the true and living God, then you can't be saved because you're following a false god of your own creation. And there are billions of people out there who say, God cannot be this because I don't think that way. And that is creating such an idol for God in their own mind. You don't see it, but they surely worship it. They worship it because they ignore the true and living God for a mental image. And it's important for Christians, because I think everybody, because if you ask me to think a true and perfect thought about God, I can't do it. And you can't do it. Because I am sinful, I am desperately wicked, I am totally depraved, I am broken. Sin has done a number on me and you, so that I can't even think a full and complete perfect thought about God. So we have to understand that and look beyond that and say, I cannot fully understand God. The Bible says God is righteous and holy, and therefore, because I have seen the world as it is, a righteous and holy God must allow North Korea to exist. I don't know why. I can stand there like Habakkuk, and I can say, God, I don't know, but I don't like it. And God, maybe like Job, or maybe like Psalm 35, says, I'm not going to tell you right now. Okay? In Habakkuk, he says, I'm going to tell you, but you're not going to believe it. That's the only time he really gives an answer in all these questions. And so the idea that you take a view of God and you say, this thing I don't like, therefore God is this or God is that. We don't judge God by our circumstances. We don't judge God by the world. And to talk, if I had an opportunity to talk to that evolutionist, I would say, when God started this out, he made a utopia. It was wonderful. It was glorious. Adam and Eve had it all. If they could imagine it, they could get it. God walked with them. God talked with them. And they said, nah, I'd rather have the fruit. And so they blew it all. And God said, all right. And he's letting us go with the flood and the Tower of Babel as two other pit stops in the letting us go. God is letting us go. And one by one, he's calling people out of the masses. And he's creating a new people. And so when you think about God, the thought that you have to have at the very top of every thought about God is that he is absolutely in every way sovereign. He is absolutely in control. Nothing happens on this earth that he doesn't know about. Nothing happens on this earth that he doesn't cause or directly give permission for. God does not wind up the world and then go on vacation. He is microscopically involved in the things of the world. And therefore, if something happens to me, or I see something in the world, or somebody gets elected, or there's a gang something or other, or shooting something or other, or a country like North Korea comes into existence, or anything that we can say, I don't like it, we need to put that thought under God is absolutely sovereign. And I don't know, and neither do you, know what God is doing moment by moment by moment. But there are two things that the Bible says he is always doing. He is giving glory to Jesus Christ, which glorifies the Father. Okay, that's in John 17 primarily, is the whole thing that is going on now is to glorify the Son and then the Father. And number two, the things that the Bible clearly says about the end times, primarily the return of Jesus Christ and a final judgment, will happen. It's very vague exactly how it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. We all get to stand before Jesus, and books are going to be open. And if the book of life is open and your name is in it, then you get to go to the wedding feast. If not, you go to the lake of fire. There is a division. So right now, God is being glorified. How can he possibly be glorified? I don't know, because I'm not a good glorifier of God. I try my best, but my sin gets in the way. I think big picture, God is clearly being glorified, and that will hit exponential values when Jesus Christ returns. And so God is sovereign. And the Bible asks the question in Psalm 73 and many other places, why are you letting this happen? And God's answer most of the time is, I'm not going to tell you. And so we trust. God is righteous, God is holy, God is also love. Well, a loving God wouldn't do this, this, or that. Well, that's mental idolatry, because a loving God is clearly allowing this, this, and this to happen, because this, this, and this are happening. And so we have to accept, and the conclusion of Asaph is found in the very end. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. That the last several verses, Asaph goes to the sanctuary, which at this time was probably the tabernacle, or maybe the temple had just been built. And through worship and through study of the word, he comes to the conclusion that all I've got is God. And if all I've got is God, why am I wasting my time criticizing him and telling him he doesn't know what he's doing? Why am I wasting my time judging God for how my life turned out? Why don't I turn it around, focus on the sovereignty of God, and begin to look at what he would have me to do? I think 99% of the people who think God is not doing a good job, I think they are not doing a very good job with their own spiritual life and their relationship with God. The conclusion of all of these thoughts of judging God is, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing in earth beside you. Verse 28 says, but for me it is good to be near God, for I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all of your works. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we just praise you that you are sovereign over all. And even though I don't get it, I don't know why there are so many homeless and why there is such political chaos and why there is such violence in the world, but I know that you know, and you are doing all this for the purpose of glorifying you and setting the stage for the return of Jesus Christ. Help me to be understanding, help me to be accepting of the things that happen in the world, and to realize that all I have is you, and there's nothing in the world that is greater than you. I ask all this through the blood of Christ, and I ask your blessing upon the remainder of the day. We ask all this through the blood of Christ, amen.
Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:45 a.m. Our website is livingfreetoday.org, and our phone number is 510-278-2622. May God continue to bless you as you serve your King. God bless.